13. We'll be spending a little bit of time in there. A lot of the verses that I'll be referring to will come from that chapter. And there is also a sermon outline on the inside of the order of service, if that's helpful for you. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for giving us your word. Father, we thank you that you've caused all scripture to be written for our benefit. And so, Heavenly Father, we ask this morning that you would give us ears to hear, minds to understand, and hearts to obey what you say to us in it. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. One of my Christmas childhood memories was the annual show at Maya in the city, or Grace Brothers, as it was known. This show happened every year. It was on in the summertime. It was certainly a highlight for me. I'm talking about the Lego show. Do you guys remember the Lego show? So, you know, you had to go into the city and, you know, it was the old escalators, the kind of rickety ones, and, you know, it was the very top level of the Grace Brothers building the city. So, you know, you go up one escalator, then another one, then another one, then and you'd finally get to the top. And when you got there, it was this brilliant exhibition of Lego. Not just, you know, 10 pieces that, you know, you can put together as a preschool age child, but massive, big displays, thousands of pieces going into whatever the theme of that year was, dinosaurs, great adventures, transport. The people over in Denmark, you know, had done their thing and put these great sculptures together from just little blocks of Lego. It was great. It was brilliant. These tens of thousands or thousands of Lego pieces that took months or weeks to create. Great summertime childhood memories. And as a child, I would wonder to myself, how did they put these things together? How did they put these things together? These guys must be very patient. They must be very smart. How can you put these things together? I mean, you know, Lego blocks, they're like this, but you come up with a man size or even bigger size sculpture. How do you put these things together? How do you put these things together? As thinking Christians, that's also one of our tasks, to put things together. It's how we come up with Christian doctrine. We put together the teaching of the Bible as a whole on a particular topic. And then we draw out the connections between those topics as well, so that you end up with an integrated whole, a big picture. And that's what we're attempting in our sermon series on the Trinity. This is our second in our series. My estimation now is that there will be four sermons. Originally, I thought it was three, but I think we'll be making it into four sermons on the Trinity. Now, in the last sermon, we talked about how God is three in one and one in three. God is one being in three persons. Christians worship only one God, but that one God is three in one, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. But as we think more about God, and, you know, as we delve into the Bible, dig around into the Bible, and see what God, well, see what the Bible says about God, we run into some verses which make us think a little bit harder about the Trinity, kind of trying to figure out a little bit more about how this is true, how this all works. And this morning's New Testament reading is a classic case of the so-called problem verse, John 14:28. The Father is greater than I. The Father is greater than the Son. That's what Jesus says. The Father is greater than the Son. Well, how does this work if the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are all fully God? Given what we looked at last week, all those verses from the scriptures that we looked at, that God is one in three and three in one, how can we integrate that? How can we put that together with a verse like John 14:28, the Father is greater than I? So today we're going to be looking at order and relations in the Trinity. That is, what is the relationship between the persons of the Trinity? What is the relationship between Father, Son, and Holy Spirit? But before we do that, we need to just do a little bit of work on the terminology, on the jargon, as it were, that's been used to speak about these things. This is terminology that arose in between the 2nd and 4th centuries AD. And it's not language that you would necessarily find in the scriptures. It's not as if they're using Bible words, so to speak. So, you know, redemption, that's a Bible word. We talk about that all the time, no problem. But in talking about the Trinity, we begin to talk about substance and person. And, you know, what's that about? It was necessary, you see, to employ this kind of outside of the Bible language to speak about concepts that the Bible was talking about. So we need to be very clear that this is the way that they were trying to express what was written in the Bible. And particularly, this was the case because people were trying to back up their views, trying to defend their views from what the Bible said. And so they had to use other language because if you just quote the Bible at each other, you're not necessarily making ground. You're not necessarily explaining to each other what you mean. And that's kind of refreshing, at least to some degree, that people still held to biblical authority. In some circles today, you would get very strange looks if you were trying to defend your view from the Bible. But back in the 2nd, 3rd, 4th centuries AD, they were trying to explain, defend their views from what the Bible said. They'd read the Bible, they thought this is what it means, so they were trying to defend what they said. Now, the vocabulary which has been used in this particular field, I've already talked about, person, and also substance or essence or being. That's kind of the same group of words. This was a process for the meanings of those words, for the vocabulary to stabilize, the way in which people were using those words. And it's also because, you know, people were writing in Latin and in Greek, and it took a little while from the Greek speakers to figure out what the Latin speakers were talking about when they used their terminology, and vice versa. Now, a good example of this language is in the Nicene Creed, what is commonly known as the Nicene Creed. Now, put your hand up if you've ever heard of the Nicene Creed. Maybe you've said it, okay, some of you have, that's good. I like the Nicene Creed. We can talk about that later on. Now, if you want to be very, very precise about it, what we call the Nicene Creed really should be called the Niceno-Constantinopolitan Creed, because the form of the words comes from the Council of Constantinople, 381 AD, not the Council of Nicaea, which was 56 years earlier in 325 AD. The creed from 381 is an expansion of the Creed of 325. Now, I'm going to read the Creed to you, so listen carefully. This is a not-so-modern English translation. I make no apologies for that, but I might lapse into the way I learnt it, which is, yeah, anyway, here we go. It's up on the screen for you. We believe in one God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, of all things visible and invisible, and in one Lord, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the only begotten, begotten by his Father before all ages, light from light, true God from true God, begotten not made, consubstantial with the Father, through whom all things came into existence, who for us men and for our salvation came down from the heavens and became incarnate by the Holy Spirit and the Virgin Mary and became man, and was crucified for us under Pontius Pilate and suffered and was buried and rose again on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and ascended into the heavens, and is seated at the right hand of the Father, and will come again with glory to judge the living and the dead, and there will be no end to his kingdom. And in the Holy Spirit, the Lord and life-giver, who proceeds from the Father and the Son, who is worshipped and glorified together with the Father and the Son, who spoke by the prophets, and in one holy, Catholic, and apostolic church, we confess one baptism for the forgiveness of sins. We wait for the resurrection of the dead and the life of the coming age. Amen. Now, some of the language in there is rather weird. I'm sure that you'll agree. Not your everyday at the shops kind of language, not the sort of language that you use in the playground. I mean, who uses the word begotten? Who uses the word consubstantial? It's not the kind of language that we're used to. Now, the point is not to explain the creed point by point, but to say that this is something that Christians down through the ages have been happy to say, have been happy to recite in church as expressing the truths of the Bible. And you can see that the particular burden of the creed is to talk about God. It's a creed which is about the Trinity. And you can also see that the particular focus of that creed is on Jesus Christ. And knowing the history of that particular era, there were questions about who is Jesus? Is he really God? Is he really a man? And so that's one of the reasons why there is so much on Jesus Christ. A couple of points to make about terminology, and then we'll get back into the Bible and try to answer this problem verse and other problem verses like it. Substance. It's talking about the stuff that something or someone consists of. There's a variety of words, substance, essence, being, but we say that God is one substance, there is only one God. Each person of the Trinity, the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, share in the one substance. See, there are not three substances, so the Creed says the Son is consubstantial of the same substance as the Father. There is only one God, one substance. The Son is of one being with the Father. The word person, when we're speaking about the Trinity, is talking about the threeness. Okay, we talk about the three persons. When we use the word person, we're talking about the threeness, what is distinct in God. We're talking about the relations between the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. The persons are personal. They're not abstract. They're not impersonal. Which is also one reason why it's bad to call the Holy Spirit it. The Holy Spirit is a he. The Holy Spirit is personal. He is not an it. He is a he. And this personal thing about being a person is also another reason why it's bad to say that God has three parts. A story has three parts. A play might have three parts. A story is a thing. God is not a thing. God is personal. God is three persons, in fact, three in one. Now, you may have heard some people say, oh, that's just Greek philosophy. That's just Greek philosophical thought intruding into Christian theology. The Greeks intruding into a place where they should not belong. But the view is actually mistaken. That view is mistaken. You see, the people at the time, the Christians at the time, they're using the terminology of the time, the language of the time, but they're refocusing the meaning. They're refocusing the meaning, giving it a theological significance, which is not the same as what the philosophers are talking about. And they're using this terminology as they seek to grapple with the questions that arise from the Bible itself, that God is one, but that Jesus is also God. How are you going to explain that? How are you going to understand it? Now, what's the point of this? What's the point of all this talk about substance and person? It seems a bit esoteric, a bit weird. What's going on there? It's a bit far removed from reality. Well, let's go back to that verse that we thought about at the start, or that I raised at the start. Jesus says, the Father is greater than the Son. He says, the Father is greater than I. This could be a problem. Some have understood this to mean that the Son is not God, that he's a lesser God. He's still a God, but he's not the God. Jesus says that the Father is greater than the Son, but this is not the only problem verse that you'll find. John is kind of full of problem verses. John 15:26. When the Counselor comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who goes out from the Father, he will testify about me. You see, the Son sends the Spirit. So you've got the Father is greater than the Son. You've got the Son sending the Spirit. Well, then you also have the Father sends the Son, John 5:37. And the Father who sent me has himself testified concerning me. You have never heard his voice nor seen his form. John's Gospel is full of this language where Jesus continually talks about the one who sent me, him who sent me, referring to the Father. The Father sends the Spirit. You've got the Son sending the Spirit, you've got the Father sending the Spirit. John 14:26. But the Counselor, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, will teach you all things and will remind you of everything I've said to you. These verses kind of make you think, well, what's going on? What is happening? How is the Father greater than the Son, but the Son, the Spirit, and the Father are all equally God? These verses show that there is order within the Trinity, But what the language of person and substance helps us to see is it's not order in respect to deity. Each person is fully God. The Bible is quite clear on that. We saw that last week. But rather it's order in respect to persons. It's order in respect to persons. That's where this language of substance and persons comes into its own. So you can speak of the first person of the Trinity, the second person of the Trinity, the third person of the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. There is an order within the relations. You have the Father sending the Son, not vice versa. So they're not mutual relations at that point. The Son sends the Spirit, not vice versa. There is a work which is particular and appropriate to each person. When you're at school, there are different ways to order people. You have alphabetical order, so you know your class roll, that gets done in that way. Or there's height order, so you know, school photos day, everyone gets lined up in height order and then they arrange you in such a way so that you get arranged in a way that the photo looks good. And they do that by putting you in height order, and maybe they do it so, you know, the shortest people in the middle, so there's a nice V-looking thing, or, you know, tall people at the back, short people at the front. When these things happen, are the teachers or the school photographers making judgments on the humanity of the students? Are the students whose surnames begin with A more human than the students whose surnames begin with Z? Are the short students more human than the tall students? Of course not. Of course not. There is order that doesn't imply inferiority or superiority. There is order that says nothing about or makes no comment on equality or otherwise, identity or otherwise. The Son, you see, submits to the Father. The Son obeys the Father. John 14:31 from today's passage speaks of that. Or recall Jesus' prayer in the garden. Father, if you are willing, take this cup from me, yet not my will, but yours be done. The Son obeys the Father. The Son was obedient to the Father, obedient to the will of the Father, to the point of dying on the cross as a sacrifice for sins. He willingly went to the cross to die, to pay the penalty for sins. Jesus obeys the Father. The Son obeys the Father. Or 1 Corinthians 15:22-28. For as in Adam all die, so in Christ all will be made alive, but each in his own turn. Christ, the first fruits. Then, when he comes, those who belong to him. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death, for he has put everything under his feet. Now, when it says that everything has been put under him, it is clear that this does not include God himself, who put everything under Christ. When he has done this, then the Son himself will be made subject to him who puts everything under him, so that God may be all in all. We see that the Son submits to the Father even at the end of the age, even into eternity. The Son himself will be made subject to him who put everything under him, so that God may be all in all. The submission of the Son, the obedience of the Son to the Father, is something that occurs even into eternity. When we talk about person, we're using that to talk about threeness. But we also need to remember there's a limit to our language as well. Not everything about human personhood maps across to divine personhood. In fact, it would be a mistake to do that. Not everything about an earthly father-son relationship maps across to the relationship between God the Father and God the Son. You can't judge these things simply by human concepts and ideas and understanding. If we do that, we end up creating God in our own image. Language, you see, conveys true knowledge of God. God himself spoke to us, so he has made human language a fitting tool to communicate him to us. But there are points where we strain our language. There are points where we strain our language because, after all, it's God that we're talking about. One group in the early church with false ideas about Jesus were called the Arians, A-R-I-A-N-S, not the Arians with the Y. The Arians thought, well, if you have a father and a son, then there must be a time when the father existed before the son, because that's how it goes with human beings. See, there was a time where I existed before Benji existed. He's my son. I'm the father. The Arians conceded, yeah, okay, we know that time's created, so the son wasn't begotten in time. But as one of their kind of slogans went, there was when he was not. There was when he was not. Which is to say, the son is not eternal. That's what they were getting at. However, the father is eternally father. The father is always father, which means he eternally has a son. Otherwise, he could not possibly be eternally father. How can you be a father without a son? Father and son actually imply each other. Father, Son, Holy Spirit are all eternal. They are all eternal. Now, this order that we see in the Trinity has implications for us as well. Each person is fully God, yet the Son submits to the Father. The Spirit is sent by the Father. The Spirit is sent by the Son. The Son is not less God because of his submission, which means that we are God-like, we are Christ-like, when we submit in our obedience to God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. You see, obedience is not alien to God, and so obedience in us, when we obey, is a reflection in part of the Trinity of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, more specifically, reflective of the Son, of the Christ. Now, of course, there is obedience to God as well, because God is God and we're creatures. But you also see that analogy between our obedience to God is what God himself did, is what the Son did in his obedience to the Father. We also see a mirror to this in the relationship of marriage. The scriptures talk about wives submitting to husbands. Wives submitting to husbands, on the analogy of the Trinity, is to do with order in the relation, not to do with inferiority or superiority. As we see the Son submit to the Father, so we see, or so it makes sense of, wives submitting to husbands. There is an analogy there, not just in our general obedience as Christian people, but also in the obedience of Christian wives as they submit to their husbands. Finally, knowledge of God. There is implications for this order, for the knowledge of God. I talked a little bit about that last week in terms of how the Trinity has implications for us. Our knowledge of God, in terms of, we wouldn't come up with that, with this ourselves. It seems to be a little bit out there. It's certainly not mathematical. But the Trinity also has implications for our knowledge of God in terms of, this is true revelation of God. What we see in the Trinity, in the relations between Father, Son, and Holy Spirit as they act in this creation, in this world, is true revelation of God. It tells us something, tells us about God as he is in his relations amongst himself. Two ideas of God as he is in himself and God as he is towards us. God as he is towards us, we see in the scriptures. But God as he is in himself is also reflected to us in the scriptures. There's a gap, a necessary gap, but when we see what happens in the Bible, when we see how God relates amongst himself and relates to us, that is true knowledge of God. We can be certain that we do know God, that our knowledge of God is not something that we've made up, that is not something that is untrue, that has no relevance, that does not do what it says it does. God reveals himself in the scriptures as he truly is, and because of that revelation to us, because of his Son, salvation is now ours because of what Christ has done. I'm going to pray, and then there's time for questions. So let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for what you've said to us in your word. Father, we thank you for the scriptures inspired by your Holy Spirit, written down by men who wrote down the words that you wanted us to receive. Father, we thank you for revealing yourself as Trinity, as three in one, as one in three, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And yet within the Trinity, we see that there is order, that there is an order to those relations. Father in heaven, we thank you for this knowledge that obedience to you is not something, obedience is not something that is alien to you, but rather something that we see in the Son, something that we see in the Spirit. And so we see that is something for us as well. Father in heaven, we pray that you would help us to submit to you, that you'd help us to submit to your word. And Father, we praise you for truly revealing yourself to us. And we give you thanks for this, that what you've spoken to us in your word is utterly reliable, and we may rely upon it. And we praise you for all these things. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Okay, are there questions on things that I've said? I saw it. Okay.
David, the tradition is we pray to the Father through the Son.
Mm-hmm.
Jesus says that we should come through him. Is there any tradition that Christians pray through the Spirit?
Okay, so the question was, we pray, well, the tradition is we pray to the Father through the Son by the Spirit. Is there any Christian tradition of praying through the Spirit? That the idea of praying to the Father through the Son by the Spirit comes from Ephesians 2:18, which is one of the verses that we looked at last week. For through him, that is through Christ, we both have access to the Father by one Spirit. So that's where that kind of idea of we pray to the Father through the Son by the Spirit comes from, because Christ is the one who's won access to the Father into the very presence of God by his death and resurrection. There is one prayer in the New Testament that speaks of prayer to, as in terms of the Spirit being addressed, which is Stephen, I believe. At the stoning of Stephen, at the end. That's Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. Oops, that's not the one I was thinking of. I believe there's one prayer to the Spirit, as it were, in terms of all of the New Testament prayers that we have. So on the biblical data that we have, that's the only thing that we have. You have, in some of the written prayers that, you know, people have written, you'll see, you know, prayers addressing the Spirit, that's okay. Prayers addressing Jesus, that's okay. Prayers addressing the Father, that's okay. I don't think there's any particular problem with them, but just recalling in terms of the mountain of evidence that we have is, you know, prayer to the Father through the Son by the Spirit. And, you know, Jesus teaches his disciples to pray, our Heavenly Father, and so on and so on. Does that answer the question, Ross?
Yeah.
Okay. Thanks, Duncan.
Hi, I'm just trying to remember where in John's Gospel. Doesn't Jesus say somewhere in John's Gospel that the Spirit doesn't point to himself but points to the Father and the Son?
So John 15, which is something that I will be talking about next week. So I'll try not to steal too much of my own thunder by talking about John 15.
So in other words, the Spirit wants the honour to be, us to be honouring the Father and the Son, really.
Yep, so John 15, 26, the Spirit... Yet when the Counselor comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who goes out from the Father, he will testify about me. And a couple of other verses as well that speak about the Spirit pointing to Jesus, testifying about Jesus. Yep. Any other questions? Yes, Alan.
The doctrine of the Trinity has normally been used to define the boundaries of Christianity amongst all the religious expressions that we see. Are you going at some point to tell us a bit about where those boundaries are and what's outside the boundary and what's inside the boundaries?
Okay, yes. So in the fourth sermon, which was going to be the third sermon, I will be talking about what happens when you get the Trinity wrong and the kinds of errors that cropped up. Is that...
That's partly. And also there's the issue of the Eastern and the Western churches who came to a slightly different conclusion.
Sure. So when I had up the Nicene Creed, you'll notice, or you may have noticed, I don't know, and the Son was in brackets. So that's something that was added by the West later on. That's become a point of controversy between East and West. I've read a little bit of history on it recently, and I don't know if this is true or not, but it's this author claims that phrase was actually happily accepted by the East for quite a while until later on, and it was kind of an excuse for the division between East and West. I don't know if that's actually true or not, this is what one guy was claiming. But certainly the controversy is there, and there is a division between East and West. Perhaps I'll talk about that. Yes. Yes, Randall.
Just to try to simplify it as best we can. When you get to heaven, who do you expect to see from God's point of view? Do you expect to see three, one person, God, Jesus, or...?
Three in one and one in three is what I would say. Part of the problem also is 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy 1. 17. Now to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honour and glory forever and ever. Amen. So, you know, that's where some of the words for that hymn that we sing, immortal, invisible, God only wise, come from. God is invisible. God is spirit. You can't see spirit. So when we get to heaven, what are we going to see? You kind of go, well, God's invisible. The Father's invisible. The Spirit's invisible. We're going to see the Son because, you know, but it's one of those things where you kind of go, oh, brain meltdown. I don't quite understand what's going to happen. But then in the visions that John sees, he sees the throne and he sees the Lamb next to it. So he gets to see things. But limits of human language, I suppose. Assuming that we're able to see God in a heavenly kind of way, I think it'll be, you know, three in one, one in three, that sort of thing. Yeah. Yeah, so Acts 7, look, 56. Look, he said, I see heaven open, the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. So God's invisible, yet people are able to see him. So, you know, the elders in the time of Moses got to see God as well, but Moses saw the back of God. What does invisible mean? These are some of the kinds of things that kind of mess with your mind, and you know, you kind of need to think about in terms of what is the Bible getting at with this kind of language.
Perhaps it's invisible to us with our fleshly bodies, but once we have a spiritual body, we will be able to see.
Yeah, that's possible. Yeah, sure. So Duncan said that, you know, the eyes of flesh, as in our eyes now, won't be able to see, but once we're transformed, once we're given our resurrection bodies, then we will be able to see. Yeah, I like that. Yeah. He sees one like a son of man being brought into the presence of the Ancient of Days in Daniel 7. Yep, that's true. Yes. Yes. Okay, so is there a balance in terms of whom we worship? Okay, what does that say?
And Jill found it. Talking about the Holy Spirit, Jesus says he will glorify me. So the Holy Spirit wishes to glorify God the Father and Jesus and points us to the Father and to the Son.
Hmm. I think also the 1 Corinthians passage that I read in the course of the service in terms of the delivery of the kingdom over to the Father, in the end... that's kind of, yeah, I suppose that's where we end up. But I think we still worship, you know, three in one, one in three, as in I think that's your best way to go in terms of avoiding the error that, you know, God is, the Father is more God than the Son, or the Spirit is more God than whatever, in terms of thinking about who do we worship the most, kind of thing. Because, you know, Christian doctrine of God, one in three, three in one. That's what we need to keep coming back to. Okay, excellent. Some good questions. We're going to stand and sing.